We're coming to a second message, and I've entitled, Say It Again, because John the Baptist, for the second time in 2 days, said, Behold the Lamb. The first day he said it to the crowds as he stood in the water as he was baptizing. And he saw Jesus coming from the wilderness. And as he was coming in from the wilderness, after having defeated Satan in those 40 days of testing and trial, as he was tempted of the devil for 40 days, and he ate no food and he had no drink, he's coming in, he's victorious, and John sees him coming. He had seen the Spirit of God as a dove come and land on his shoulder and remain. He had heard the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And though Jesus just looked like a common Jew, just like any of us, we all just look like common people here, he knew who the Father spoke to. He knew where the dove, the Holy Spirit, landed. And he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now the next day, if you'll turn to John 1, to our text, verse 35 through 37. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Maybe John had two special ones, just like Jesus had Peter, James, and John. But here are two of them. They're standing there with him. And he looked at Jesus as Jesus was walking by. And he pointed him out again and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and our ears, our souls and our spirits, that we'll take it in and drink it in and prepare our hearts for sharing in the broken bread and the poured out wine of our Lord. Because today is Communion Sunday. Say it again. Say it over and over. The Lamb of God. Father, we're so grateful to you. We're so grateful to you for being the Lamb. What a precious Lamb of God you are. Without you, there's no remission of sin. Without you, there's no hope. Without you, it's hell forever. But because you died in our place, we are freed by your sacrifice. By your death, we are saved. We're saved. What can wash away our sins? Your blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now empower your servant. Anoint these words. Anoint these lips, anoint our hearts. Prepare us for the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As I begin this message this morning, I shared this in the first service, I shared in the second. I want to just give a word of public thanksgiving to Dory Johnson for leading our Easter and Christmas cantatas year after year after year for so many years. And as we got together this past week and we're preparing for the Christmas cantata, Mary, Did You Know? I could barely hold back the tears as I thought about the sacrifice of our Lord at Calvary. And I realized that when he was born of a virgin, the moment he was born, there he was visibly, the Lamb of God, laying in a manger. When he was in his public ministry healing the sick, he was the Lamb of God. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was the Lamb of God. When he was being scourged, he was the Lamb of God. As he was being crucified, he was the Lamb of God. As he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken by God the Father so we would not be forsaken. He was the Lamb of God. When he was put in the tomb, he was the Lamb of God. When he rose from the dead, he was the Lamb of God. And seated on his throne today, he is still the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. About 10 years ago, for our Christmas, or for our Easter cantata, I believe it was after the Good Friday service, I asked Dory, I said, would you mind, even though you're going to sing the Easter cantata tonight, would you, or on Sunday night, would you mind if I would use the opening of that cantata for my message? And I remember she said, go right ahead. And I went back 10 years and found that cantata, and I want to use those opening words. And some of you that were in the cantata may remember these words, because they're the best words about the Lamb of God that I know outside of the Scriptures. It's the celebration meal. The night is filled with memory of how their God delivered them from slavery. The Master's words flow from His heart about His body and His blood. As darkness falls, He looks ahead to what will come. Behold the Lamb and all He does. Behold how He loves. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how He loves. Our only hope, God's perfect plan. Behold the Lamb. Leaving the upper room, Jesus leads the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows where Judas has gone. He knows those who will arrest Him on their way. Alone He agonizes over what is coming. Disciples sleep not far away while He is gripped by agony. Now all alone He prays, let this cup pass from me. The smell of torches in the air, the silence pierced by treachery, the traitor's kiss, and Christ surrenders willingly. Behold the Lamb and all He does. Behold how He loves. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how He loves. Our only hope, God's perfect plan. Behold the Lamb. Edging ever closer to the moment of crucifixion, He is questioned, tried, convicted, mocked, and scourged. Calvary is minutes away. Jesus struggles up the hill, ordained before creation. Then He lays down on the altar and becomes my sacrifice, my salvation. Behold the Lamb and all He does. Behold how He loves. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how He loves. Our only hope, God's perfect plan. Behold the Lamb. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how He loves. Behold the Lamb. Our next three verses are all about understanding why John the Baptist would repeat himself. But it's important for us to repeat ourselves many times. And the most important thing you could ever say is, behold the Lamb, over and over and over and over and over again. But I want us to understand, this wonderful thing that happened. John is talking to his two disciples. He says, behold the Lamb, and they follow Jesus. Maybe there are those here today for the first time. You've heard it all through your life, but today, maybe it will sink in. And you'll hear, behold the Lamb, and you will follow Jesus too. I want us to look today at the obedient, humble Lamb. I've chosen three texts that God has prompted in my spirit to use. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to focus on the obedience of the Lamb, the humility of the Lamb, and the Lamb Himself. First of all, then, behold the obedient, humble Lamb. First of all, His obedience. The next day, again, John is standing with two of his disciples. He looks at Jesus as He walks by and said, behold the Lamb of God. He had just the day before said the same thing to the crowds, behold the Lamb of God. To begin to look at Him as the obedient, humble Lamb, you may turn to Philippians 2, 5 to 8, or just listen as I preach it. Paul declared there, the apostle said, have this mind in yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The awesome challenge that Paul was giving there in Philippians is his way of saying to all of us, behold the Lamb. Look to the obedient Lamb of God and have His mind in you. Now let's ponder a little bit the obedience of the Lamb of God. Jesus is our great example in all things, even in His obedience to the Father and His will. As the perfect Lamb, He obeyed the Father in everything, in all things. In John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus said to the multitudes, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, in other words, when you've crucified me, then you'll know that I am He, that I'm Messiah, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Behold the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. There's none of us here that can say, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's our goal, but none of us meet it perfectly. That's why the Scriptures say, and John is the writer who says in John, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to give you three specific references in the epistles to the obedience of Christ as the Lamb of God. And as I do, I want you to learn with me. There's so much to learn. The first one is the most profound passage in the Bible about obedience. It is Hebrews 5:8, and we read these strange words. Although he was a son, he, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, learned obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by what he suffered. Think of it. At the beginning of this new season, I love November and December. I just love working up to Thanksgiving and then the Christmas season. It's so wonderful. But think about Jesus, the omniscient Son of God who became man, having to learn something. Doesn't that sound strange to be perfect and yet have to learn something? Yet I want you to know today, and I hope you'll hear me when I say this, not everything we know is from books. You can't learn it all in books. Books are great. But you don't learn everything by books. There are some things we can only learn by experience. By experience. And obedience in and through hard circumstances is one of these. And there was nothing in all the world harder to do than for Jesus to learn obedience by being willing to come here, be born, become a zygote, a fetus, and a baby boy, grow to manhood, go through all of the suffering, all the persecution, all of the scorn, all the slander, then be crucified, scourged, nailed to a cross, to be willing to go through it for you and me. He learned obedience through actual experience. It's not that he was in any way sinful by learning. No, there's nothing sinful about learning. It's wonderful to learn. And he learned obedience by asking questions. That's the way Jews found out things. He was in the temple at age 12, asking questions. And that showed how learned he was. I don't know if you're going to learn, if I'm going to learn, the mind of Jesus, but we'll only learn it as we accept God's Word, His will, His promptings, His leading, and we learn obedience through our actual experiences. Now there's a second verse, and Pastor Larry read it. Jesus obeyed His Father even after praying that the bitter cup might be taken away from Him in Gethsemane. In Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There is nothing greater than having been baptized, being identified with us as a sinner walking in. He didn't need to repent when He was baptized, but to fulfill all things He was. And He shouldered our sins. He carried them through His earthly ministry. And then He carried them to the cross and laid them down and said, "It is finished." He paid for all of our sins at the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the max. Obedient to the ultimate. There's a third instance of obedience in Romans 5:19. Where we read about Adam and Jesus in the comparison. We read where it says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Jesus was our perfect model, our perfect example of obedience in 1 Peter 2:21, where we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." Jesus was always perfectly obedient to the Father's Word. Can you imagine always being in perfect obedience to the Father's Word? His obedience was seeking and following the will of His Father in everything. It makes me want to walk the way that Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee. I want to walk as He walked. I don't want to miss one obedient step that He calls me to take. But when I miss it, and I miss it just like each one of you, even this week I've missed steps. And I've had to say, "Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me." My mother wrote a chorus that I've sung all my life since she wrote it when I was a little boy. But it helps me to think about it and sing about it. When I think about the humility and especially the obedience that God has called for me to walk the way that Jesus walked. Just a simple little song. "Humble me to walk the way that Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee. For only those who walk the way that Jesus walked will surely hear His call. Follow me." Have you heard His call? Are we obedient? Do we have the mind of Jesus? Or are we stopping short of obedience? Do we have our rationalized better reasons, our justified protests, our decisions of our own? "Behold the obedient, humble lamb." May God teach us obedience to the lamb. Secondly, behold the obedient, humble lamb. The second text, you may say, "Pastor, you don't know what time of the year it is. This is a Palm Sunday text." You know, there's no text that's limited to any one day of the year. You can have Christmas in July. You can have Palm Sunday in November. And let me read it to you. This second text that Pastor Larry read in Luke 19:28-40, "And when Jesus had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, "He sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat.'" You don't sit on an untrained colt. He says, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it They found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones that he made, those stones will cry out." Now, there are many reasons that Jesus showed his humility. He identified with you and me by being baptized by John the Baptist. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, think of it, humbly being baptized, though he didn't need to repent. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding not on a white horse like he's going to come again someday, but coming in on a lowly, borrowed donkey's colt. It's an amazing sign of humility as Jerusalem's multitude wanted to crown him king over Rome. It signaled not what the crowd wanted, but what Jesus came to offer. He came in his first coming as the King of Peace. He came to teach us his peace. Have we learned his peace in our lives? Have we learned his peace in our marriages? Have we learned his peace in our families? Have we learned his peace in our church, among one another? Have we found his peace? He came as the King of Peace. It was to fulfill the prophet Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He came humble on a donkey. It's astonishing humility, if you think about it. You know, how many of us would do certain things? And here's the King of Kings riding on a beast of burden. He himself was soon to bear our burdens to the cross. He refused to rebuke his disciples, but he humbly even received praise as he rode on this unbroken colt. And he said, "The rocks will cry out if I stop the others." It's going to be said, why would he come so humbly? Why would he come riding on a donkey's foal? Why would he be baptized by John? Why would he be willing to not think equality was something he had to hold on to, but he would give up himself and come as a beginning zygote, as a fetus over 9 months, born as a little baby? Why would he spend 30 years getting ready for his ministry and 3.5 in his ministry only to die? Oh, his humility. Oh, his humility. Philippians 2:8, I say it again, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When John the Baptist says, "I don't want to baptize you, you baptize me," he said, "No, to fulfill all things." Part of the fulfillment that was that he would be humble when he came the first time. Where do we draw the line in obedience? Where do we draw the line? When do we say that, but not that? That maybe. Maybe that, but not that. How many of us do that on literally thousands of things in our lives? When we're truly humble following Jesus and we stop short of humility, we stop short of obedience, we have our rationalized better reasons, we have our justified protests, we have all of our decisions that we've made, but I call you to humility. I call you to the obedient, humble Lamb, the Lamb of God. Behold the obedient, humble Lamb. And then thirdly, and lastly, before we come to the table of the Lord, behold the obedient, humble Lamb. This third and last text in John 1:37, the two disciples, they had heard it the day before. They were with the crowds. They heard it. But this time when they heard it, it was pivotal for them as it was pivotal for John the Baptist. Because when they heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left John's side as his disciples and followed Jesus. As John the Baptist spoke to these two followers, he was in effect telling them that they should henceforth leave him. My forerunning job is done. I told you he was coming. I told you he was coming. I kept telling you as I baptized, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's here. That's him. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's absolutely humble and obedient on John's part. But it was more than that. John knew his disciples most truly must become disciples of Jesus, not just disciples of him. Ultimately, they had to be tied away from the forerunner to Jesus himself. He knew they must be tied to Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, their Lord and Master, their atoning sacrifice, their Lamb of God. Why wasn't once enough? You know, I've heard people say, well, he said it once, that's enough. Any testimony about Jesus has never been said enough. If you wonder, what should you testify? I don't know what to say. Let's all see if we can not have an excuse anymore. We're going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." We're going to all say it three times. Are you going to help me? Behold the Lamb of God. Again, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. By repeating himself, something happened the second time in the life of these two disciples. When he sang it to the crowd, it didn't seem personalized to them. They just heard it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when he said to them, they're right there beside him, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was cutting them loose. And they left him and they went to Jesus. John the Baptist was the first person to use the word lamb in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. He was in essence saying, "Watch the Lamb. Don't watch me." Larry McGahee was in the first service. I told him this. Over and over, he'll come in and say something to me and give a testimony. He says, "Don't praise me. Give the glory to Jesus." He always says that. That's what we have to do. Watch the Lamb. Watch the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. It was the last. John the Baptist was the last of all the Old Testament prophets before Jesus came as Messiah. It's clear that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the one great sacrifice for our sins, that the combined sin of the world was to be laid on him, and soon he was to be slaughtered, slain, crucified for you and for me. None of us in this room know how many times it's going to take for us to testify, "Behold the Lamb," before someone comes to Jesus. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandpa and grandma. Maybe it's your aunt and uncle. Maybe it's your cousins. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's someone that you work with at work. How many times do you have to tell them, "Behold the Lamb of God," before it'll take? Some people, it doesn't happen until their deathbed. Behold the Lamb of God. I want you to know, during the Great Tribulation, when the church is raptured and God is pouring out his wrath on disobedient unbelievers, God still has a plan. And it's behold the Lamb during the Great Tribulation. He has 144,000 witnesses and written on their foreheads. They are sealed and cannot be killed. Written on their foreheads is the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the name of his Father. We read in Revelation 14:1 and verses 4 and 5, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And amazingly, out of that great tribulation, wearing not the wedding supper dresses that we'll have on, that attire, they'll be wearing long stoles. All of those who come to Christ, because of those 144,000 witnesses, almost all of them will be beheaded. But let me tell you, they're walking when John sees them in the book of Revelation. And they come with a stole right down to the feet. And as they're walking, he says, "Who are these?" "These are those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Beheaded. But they came to Christ because of the Lamb. In the name of the Father on the forehead of the witnesses. The final time that Jesus is pictured as the Lamb of God, we no longer view Him on the altar dying on the cross. We see Him in glory on His eternal throne. It's an incredible thing. You'd think, well, now let's get over the Lamb part. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords time. But I want you to know you don't see Him on His throne in Revelation 22, 3 to 4, as the one on the white horse. You see Him, rather, as the Lamb. We will know Him eternally as the Lamb. We'll see His hands and His feet and His side. And we read in Revelation 22, 3 and 4, "No longer will there be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face," that's you and me, "and His name will be on our foreheads." You won't be able to look in a mirror in heaven without seeing the Lamb written on your forehead. Wow. We too will have His name written on our foreheads. Even on His throne, the King of glory will never let us forget that He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. He died for us once for all that we might live with Him forever. 4,000 years ago or so, there was an old man. He was 100, waited for 25 years for God to fulfill a promise that He'd made to him. And his 90-year-old wife gave birth to a son. And they called his name on the eighth day Ishak, which means laughter. All the women laughed as Sarah nursed her baby at age 90. Can you imagine it? Here's this child. God's kept His promise. Through you and through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. The years go by. He grows up. He becomes a teenager. Probably he was 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Most people suggest he was a young man. The Jewish thought was you stayed in the home until you were 30. But he's a young man. We have some people in this very congregation right now that are in that time frame, 18 to 22 or so. And one day, Abram woke up, and as he's worshiping the Lord, God says to him, "Rise up, go on a 3-day journey, and take your son, Ishak, Isaac, and go to a place that I will point out to you, that I've appointed. And sacrifice your son there on an altar to me." My son, Isaac, a burnt offering on an altar. And they go 3 days' journey, and he has his servants along. And finally, they get to the place that God had picked out. And Abraham stopped, and he said to the servants, "You wait here, and I and the lad will go yonder." and we will return. Bless his heart. We will return, he said. How did he know that? Because he knew God keeps his promises. But he knew God told him what to do, and he was obedient to the max. And so he went up that hill. And on the way up the hill, Isaac asked the obvious question. Dad's got the fire pan, he's got the wood. Dad's got the knife, and he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And he said, my father, my father. He says, my son, God will provide a lamb himself for the sacrifice. He himself will provide the lamb. What a prophecy. He himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And so they make the altar. Abraham makes it. Maybe had his son help him. And then you see him take his son's hands and tie them up behind him. And lay him on the altar and grab his knife and start to come down. And there's Abraham! Abraham! Now I know. He knew. But Abraham learned by experience. He knew in his head that God keeps his promises. But now he knew by experience God keeps his promises. He says, don't slay your son. There's a ram over here in the thicket. Take that and sacrifice it. You can see him. That's trembling Isaac as his hands untied and they go get the ram. Why? Because the day would come when the sky would turn black and Messiah Jesus, the Lamb, would cry out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he would not forsake us. He must die for us. And he was obedient. He humbled himself to the point of death, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Have we stopped short of trusting only in the Lamb? Have we leaned on our own understanding? When have we boasted in our own goodness to our own shame? Have we quit fixing our eyes on the obedient, humble Lamb? God forbid. Behold the Lamb and all he does. Behold how he loves. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how he loves. Our only hope, God's perfect plan, behold the Lamb. He comes in grace. He comes for us. Behold how he loves. Behold the Lamb. Would you bow your heads with me? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm saying it to you one more time. Behold the Lamb. Are you yet to be one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you yet to be one who has said yes to repenting of sin and receiving Jesus? If you are, would you right now say, I'm ready to receive him, and raise your hand and say, I want him as my Savior. I want him in my life. Would you repent, believe, and receive him today? Just lift your hand right now. I want Jesus as my Savior. I want him as my Savior. Anyone right now? Wait just a moment. Yes, sir. Anyone else? I want him as my Savior. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? I want him as my Savior. You two men, you pray this prayer, and any of you that couldn't get your hand up can get your heart up to God. And just say right now, pray this prayer. You don't have to say it out loud, but you can say it out loud. It's up to you. Just say, dear God, I'm lost without you. I need to be forgiven. I repent of my sin. I give my heart to you, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Live inside me by your Holy Spirit. I won't turn back. I've decided to follow you, Lord Jesus. and I thank you for saving me.